If you will take your Bibles, we're going to open to 2 Peter chapter 1 as we get into our study this morning. 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to talk about the miracle of fulfilled prophecy. We started a series in our last lesson last Sunday morning about the miracles of Jesus, and we used that to kind of just introduce the idea of miracles and talk about their purpose, why they happened, and the ultimate goal and reason for miracles. And that's going to lead us into looking at the different miraculous acts that Jesus performed while he was on the earth. But before we do that, I thought it would be good for us to think about a couple of miracles that lead up to Christ actually performing miracles himself. And one of those is fulfilled prophecy. And as we think about this, I want us to understand that as we read through and we see the fulfillment of these Old Testament prophecies, the things that happened weren't in and of themselves miraculous, but the fact that they fulfilled statements that had been made hundreds of years before was miraculous. It means that the message that came hundreds of years before came directly from God, that it was a miracle of God. And this helps to serve as confirmation to us and evidence to us that, number one, the Bible is the Word of God, and number two, because it is, we can trust it and put our confidence in it and know that it is, in fact, the truth. So in Luke 24, beginning in verse 44, the Bible says that Jesus said this: "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." And verse 45 says, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things." Jesus said to his disciples that all those things in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets, that was the three divisions that the Hebrews had of the Old Testament scriptures, all of those prophecies in the Old Testament, he came to fulfill. And so he is the fulfillment of those, and he says those things must be fulfilled in him, which is important to understand for a couple of reasons. One, because it shows again that Jesus is the Messiah, he is the Son of God, and all of these things were leading up to him, but also because it means that all those Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled. They were fulfilled in Christ and in the establishing of his kingdom. They're not waiting to be fulfilled today. All the trouble going on in our world, you hear people all the time talking about signs of the times, and we're living in the end times, and they'll go to these Old Testament prophecies and they'll say, "You see, this is being fulfilled today," and they're wrong. It's already been fulfilled. Those prophecies are not being fulfilled today. They were fulfilled in Christ. He was the end, the goal of the law of Moses. We're living in the last days, but we have been ever since the day of Pentecost. That's when they started, and they're the last days because when these end, that's the end. There are no more days. Jesus will return. And so he's coming, and it's closer now than it was yesterday, but we don't know when the Lord's going to return. But nevertheless, the prophecies of the Old Testament were all pointing to Christ. So let's talk about, first of all, the miracle of inspiration, and understand from this that the words given to us in the Bible are, in fact, the words of God. So 2 Peter chapter 1, down at verse number 21, Peter says this: "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." So when we read that passage, read that verse, we understand that the Old Testament prophecy didn't come from the mind of men. Instead, it came from the mind of God. And those men who spoke those words and wrote those words, they did so because they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means when it says that they were moved. So the Holy Spirit guided them in speaking and writing the words that are the words of Scripture. Now, I want us to back up to verse 12 and talk about and notice Peter's argument that he makes here in this chapter that emphasizes to us the inspiration of the scriptures. The first thing that he says in verse 12 is, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." So the first thing that Peter states here is the importance of knowing and remembering the truth. And he says that his job as an apostle, his job as a preacher, his job as a Christian is to put people in remembrance of these things. He says, even if you've already heard it, even if it's something you already know, my job is to remind you of these things, because that it needs to be drilled into our minds. It needs to be so deeply set in our minds that it never goes away. So it's not something that's just in our short-term memory that we think about for a moment and then forget, but it becomes a part of us. And Peter says that was his duty. So as long as he was in his tabernacle, his physical body, he was going to devote himself to showing people, to teaching people, to reminding people of the truth. And this is one reason we memorize scripture, and why we're doing that, you know, throughout the year, because we have to remember God's word. And so he says he knew he was going to die soon, but in the time that he had, he was going to use it so people would know and remember the truth. So that's the foundation, the importance of knowing what the truth is and being able to remember it. Now pick up in verse 16. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount." So Peter says, I'm here to remind you of these truths because they are truth. They're not fables. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, some story that man has made up, you know, that has a lot of intricacy and it's a lot of, things that we have to focus on and think about. It's not some elaborate story that man has concocted. It's not a work of fiction. But Peter says these things are the truth. That's why he's devoting his life to make people remember these things, because they are the truth of God. And he says, I know they're the truth because I was there and I saw it. He was an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus. And then he gives us an example. He was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Verse 17, he talks about the honor and glory that Jesus received from the Father. And you think about the Mount of Transfiguration and how Jesus began to shine with that bright light and Moses and Elijah appeared. Peter was there and he saw that, and this was God honoring Christ by revealing his true nature to those apostles who were there with him on the mountain. And then God spoke from heaven and said about Jesus, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Not only this is my Son, but it's my beloved Son. Not only is he my beloved Son, but I am well pleased with what he's doing, with how he's living, with what he's teaching. So God approved of Jesus. And then, of course, he said, "Hear ye him." Listen to what he says. So Peter says, I was there. I saw the glory of Christ. I heard the testimony of God from heaven when I was with him in the holy mount. So Peter says, I'm telling you what I'm telling you because you need to know the truth and you need to be able to remember it. And I have evidence to confirm to you that it is the truth because I'm an eyewitness. So there's the power of eyewitness testimony. But now notice verse 19. He says, after all that, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Peter says, you have me telling you the truth and helping you remember it. I was an eyewitness of it. I saw it. I can testify to the truth of it. He says, as great as those things are, we have something even more sure and certain. And he says, what is more sure and certain than Peter telling us or than an eyewitness account is this book. It's the Bible. It's the more sure word of prophecy. Because you see, what Peter's telling us is that we can go to the Old Testament and we can read a prophecy, and then we can come to the New Testament and see how that prophecy was fulfilled exactly as God said it would be. And sometimes even not to the New Testament, we can look at history and historical records and see how exactly what God said would happen happened, just the way that he said. And he said it becomes a powerful witness, testimony to us that the Bible is the Word of God. That's the importance of prophecy. We can know the absolute certainty that the Scriptures are inspired, and prophecy is one of the key ways that we come to know and to understand that. So he's telling us that the Bible is the Word of God. These Old Testament prophecies, they didn't come by private interpretation. Man didn't make these things up. If he had, the Old Testament would be filled with mistakes. It would be filled with errors, things that were said to come to pass, but then they never happened. How do we know that? Because we have people today who tell us that they are prophets. They tell us they can predict the future. And, you know, every year at the end of the year, they'll come out with these news articles telling us these are the things that are going to happen in the coming year. And how many of those actually come to pass? And the ones that do are things, you know, that are based on circumstances we're in right now. And it's just a logical deduction, you know, that this celebrity, you know, a certain celebrity might die this year or whatever. So it's not really prophecy. It's just people guessing. But in the Bible, you have prophecies made hundreds upon hundreds of years in very specific detail that all came to pass just as God described it. And they all came to pass. There's not one that was left out, and there's not one mistake or one error in those prophecies. So Peter says it's a more sure word of prophecy. We know that these didn't come from the mind of men, and that proves to us that they came from the Holy Spirit. So when we talk about prophecy, we understand that it comes from the miracle of inspiration, that this was God directly revealing himself to men who spoke and who wrote the words that God gave to them. So that teaches us and shows us that the Bible is the Word of God, that it was given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And there are many verses we could talk about in connection with that. David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. It was God's word in David's tongue. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 2. We know 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works. Real quick, while we're in Peter, back up to 1 Peter chapter 1 just for a second, and notice verses 10 and 11 and verse 12 also. Here's what Peter says. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. So the Old Testament prophets didn't fully understand what they were prophesying about, how all this was going to happen. But now Peter says the Holy Spirit who inspired them is the same Holy Spirit who's inspiring the ones who are preaching the gospel. And so we're able to show how those prophecies were fulfilled in Christ. So the Bible is the Word of God because it came by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So that's the miracle of inspiration. Secondly, you have the miracle of prophecy. And I'll just mention a couple things before we go to the book of Psalms. The work of a prophet was twofold. Prophets were forth-tellers, which means that they preached the message of God. So God would reveal his word to them, and then they would declare it. So that was the main work of the prophet, to be a preacher of the truth. Secondly, they were foretellers, which means that they were able to predict future events when God revealed them to them. So they didn't do it on their own, but when God would reveal something that would happen in the future, because they were telling people the word of God, they would also tell about these future events. And that was a small part of their work, but it's the one we usually focus on more than others. But that was the twofold work of a prophet: to foretell, to tell the truth of God, and then to foretell, to look into the future. Now, when they spoke, or when they wrote the word of God, it was accurate and it was true because it was inspired of God. Therefore, when they foretold future events, their predictions were accurate and also true, of course, because they were inspired of God. So whatever they wrote about the future, the things that were going to happen, all of those things were true and accurate. And the record of history bears it out. The record of Scripture bears it out. The New Testament confirms those predictions were true and came true just as they were given. And that shows us that if what they said about the future was exactly right, then what they said about God was exactly right. What they said about sin was exactly right. What they taught about, you know, everything that they taught about, it's right and true, and the prophecies confirm the truth of the rest of the things that they taught, because we can look at those and see how they were fulfilled. And if their predictions were incorrect, then we know that their preaching could not be trusted. That's what Deuteronomy 13:1-5 is about. If a man claims to be a prophet of God and he tells you this is going to happen and it doesn't happen, then he's not a prophet of God, therefore don't listen to what he was saying. So prophets would sometimes claim to be from God, and then they would try to get people to worship idols. And God says, you can't trust a prophet who's telling you to do something different from what I've already revealed to you. So prophets, anybody can claim to be a prophet, but a true prophet had to be able to prove it with the truth of his statements and, of course, his predictions of the future. And so God gives us a way to know true prophets from false prophets. So prophecy was miraculous because it came by inspiration from God, directly from him, and therefore we can know that it's the truth. So that brings us now to thinking about the miracle of the prophecies that were fulfilled by Jesus. And what I want to do, I want to do two things quickly. First of all, I want to read Acts chapter 3 and verse 18. And then we're going to go to the book of Psalms and talk about prophecies that are found in the Psalms that are fulfilled in Christ. So in Acts 3 and verse 18, Peter, in his sermon that he was preaching here, he says, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." So you notice that all those things that the Old Testament prophets had said about the Messiah, Jesus fulfilled them. There's not one prophecy about the Messiah that is left unfulfilled. And it's an important thing to remember. There are those today of a Jewish heritage and background who claim that the Messiah hasn't come yet. And the question that is asked of them is, which prophecy about the Messiah did Jesus not fulfill? And there's not one. He fulfilled them all. Well, if he fulfilled them all, how is he not the Messiah? The answer is, of course, that he is, but it's an important consideration. But again, Peter says that all those prophecies are fulfilled in Jesus. And his conclusion to that is, "Repent ye therefore and convert." When you understand that Jesus is the Messiah, you have to accept him as the Son of God and that his word is truth, and change your life, turn away from sin and turn to him and follow him. And that's ultimately, you know, the lesson in all of this, that as we look at these scriptures and these prophecies, it's to show us that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He's the Son of God, and he's the one that we should follow faithfully and loyally, even unto death. So with that in mind, let's go to the book of Psalms. I want us to go, first of all, to Psalm 16 and verse number 10. And let me mention as we're turning there that, again, the acts themselves of these prophecies being fulfilled were not miraculous. So if we read about Jesus being born in Bethlehem, for example, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that wasn't a miracle. Now, the nature of his birth was miraculous and all those, but the fact that he was born in Bethlehem wasn't a miracle. But it was miraculous because it fulfilled the prophecy, which emphasizes that the prophecy that was given came by inspiration. It was given miraculously. So the things that Jesus did weren't necessarily miraculous acts, but they were miraculous in the sense that they fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. So the book of Psalms, and I thought we'd look at this for a couple of reasons. One, because we're studying about David and his life right now on Sunday evenings. And the Psalms, of course, many of them were written by David. And they give us insight not just into David and his life and all those things, but into his understanding and knowledge of God and who God is and God's nature, which, of course, they're revealed by inspiration, but they're also in the context of David and his faith and his faithfulness. And so they give us great insight in that way. And so I thought it'd be good for us to look at the Psalms. There are literally hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament. There are many more in the Psalms that we're not going to be able to look at. But I thought we'd just pick out these and notice what the Bible says about them. So Psalm 16 in verse number 10, first of all, the Bible says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." We understand that that passage is quoted several times in the New Testament, but we recognize that it's a prophecy about the resurrection of Jesus. So, for example, when we go to Acts 2, in verse 27, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, he quotes this verse. He says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." And then he says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." And then he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." So you notice what Peter says here about this statement. He says that David wrote these words about his soul not being left in hell, which is the grave, and his flesh not seeing corruption. But David died, and David was buried, and Peter says his grave, you know, it's right over there. We know exactly where it is, and we can go visit it. And if you go down into that sepulcher, you're going to find the bones of David or whatever's left of them. Clearly, his flesh has decayed. So what he wrote wasn't about himself, but David was a prophet. And as a prophet, he was writing about the resurrection of Christ, that Jesus' body would not be left in the grave, that his soul would not be left in the Hadean realm, and his flesh would not see corruption. Now, David didn't understand that, and that's what we saw over in 1 Peter. Those prophets who wrote these things didn't fully understand what all of this meant, but it was true because it came from God. And so now we see that David was writing about Jesus, and that prophecy was fulfilled exactly in the resurrection of Christ. And Peter adds to it their eyewitness testimony. They had seen Jesus crucified. They had seen him die. They had seen him placed in the tomb. And then they had seen him raised from the dead. So it's a fulfillment of that prophecy. But I want us to go to Psalm 22 now. And the whole psalm here is prophetic in so many ways about the crucifixion of Jesus. And I know that we've mentioned this before in other lessons, but I think it's worth noting that when you read the New Testament about the death of Christ, the Bible basically says that he was scourged and he was crucified. And that's all we know. If all we had was the New Testament, we wouldn't know much about what that meant. But when you read the Old Testament prophecies about what the Messiah would suffer, you have just about every detail of crucifixion described in terms that make it very clear exactly what he would go through, so that when the New Testament was written, all you had to say was crucified, and you had all of these details from the Old Testament prophecies. So notice with me verse 1 of Psalm 22. The Bible says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" And immediately we recognize the statement of Jesus recorded in Matthew 27:46 and Mark 15:34, where he said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So Jesus from the cross stated the words, the first words of this psalm, quoting scripture and applying it to himself. Verse 2, he says, "O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night seasons, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." So you notice in that passage, verses 7 and 8 especially, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. They mock and they ridicule me. And notice they say, he trusted on the Lord, let him deliver him. If God really delights in him, then he will deliver him from the cross. And when we go to the New Testament in Matthew 27, starting in verse 39, we find the exact fulfillment of what was predicted in this passage. The Bible says, "They that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads." And again, you notice that in the psalm, that they would be shaking their heads. "And saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." And listen to verse 43. "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." Remember the words of the psalm. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. They are saying exactly what the Old Testament scripture, what the psalmist, what David wrote, would be said about Jesus on the cross. Whether they understood or not what they were doing, they were fulfilling specifically this prophecy, mocking and ridiculing Jesus as he was crucified. But let's continue in the psalm. In verse 12, he says, "Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths, as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." So that description there just, you know, gives us a picture of what crucifixion was like. It began with the mocking and the ridicule, and then there were the enemies that were attacking and causing tremendous agony to the body. He says that I am poured out like water, so all of his strength is being removed. All my bones are out of joint. And not a bone was broken on Jesus, again in fulfillment of prophecy, but bones out of joint was something that was very common in crucifixion, with your arms extended, your shoulder would pop out of joint, and other things like that. But it's demonstrating the strain and the stress upon the bones. My heart is like wax. We're told that ultimately in crucifixion, you know, ultimately you die from suffocation, but it could also cause the heart to stop. And when they, you know, pierced Jesus' side, blood and water came out, which had to do with, you know, the water surrounding the heart and things of that nature. He says it's melted in the midst of my bowels, which again is what happens in crucifixion. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, is a piece of pottery completely dry. There's no moisture in it. So when you make pottery, you know, you burn it, you put it in the kiln to get all the moisture out so it'll stay. So there's no strength left at all. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Jesus said, I thirst. He was thirsty on the cross. It's brought me to the dust of death. Pierced my hands and my feet. John 20, 20 through 25 talks about the crucifixion and how they nailed him to the cross. His hands and his feet were pierced. Verse 18, of course, where they part his garments and cast lots, is fulfilled explicitly and stated in all four gospel accounts. Matthew 27, 35, Mark 15, 24, Luke 23, 24, and John 19, 23 and 24, that they took Jesus' garments and cast lots. They gambled for them. So this psalm, which is, you know, written by David hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world, describes exactly what he would go through on the cross. And then we come to the New Testament and we see the very words of this psalm being fulfilled exactly by Jesus quoting it, by those who were around him unknowingly quoting it, saying the very same words, and then the actions that are described in the psalm also taking place with the crucifixion of Jesus. And these are just a couple of examples. I want to skip over to, let's go down to Psalm 89 really quickly here. 89 verses 26 and 27, and talk about another passage. Psalm 89, 26 says, he shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So here we have another statement that we find fulfilled in the New Testament. We go to Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. And it says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the last part of verse 5 is the quote here from Psalm 89, where God says that he'll be his father, and Jesus, of course, is his son. But you notice that the statement was, I will make him my firstborn higher than the kings of the earth. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that, of course, Jesus is the firstborn, the only begotten son of God, and that he's higher not just than the kings of the earth, but better than the angels, higher than even the angels of heaven. So again, you have the psalmist writing these words when they're actually teaching us about something that would happen between God the Father and Jesus as his only begotten Son, which had to do, of course, with the Messiah coming into the world. Before Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, he was the Word. John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But when he was born into this world, he became a son, the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. And so this prophecy is about Jesus while he's the Word. He's not yet fulfilled that role of being God's Son who's going to die for our sins. So it's seeing again into the future about those things. And then Psalm 110, and we'll end with this one. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So again, these are the words of David, and he's writing about Jesus. Whether or not he fully understood that, he's giving us a prophecy about Christ. And again, where we were in Hebrews chapter 1, as we just noted, not only is Jesus the Son of God and greater than the angels, but verse 13 says, "But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool?" Quoting from this psalm, verse 1 of Psalm 110, God said to Christ, "Sit at my right hand till your enemies are your footstool. You rest your feet on them." And of course, at the ascension of Jesus, when he went back to the Father in heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, reigning over his kingdom, the church, waiting for his enemies to be, you know, made his footstool. The last enemy that shall be destroyed, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is death. So Jesus sits at the right hand of God until God says, it's time. And when he does, the Lord will return. When he returns, death is conquered by the resurrection of the dead. And Jesus truly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All his enemies are defeated. His faithful are carried home to be with him forever in the Father's house, in that wonderful place we call heaven. And David, whether he knew it or not, foresaw that in this prophecy made about Jesus. And then, of course, there's, you know, he's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which becomes a whole section of the book of Hebrews, starting in chapter 5, verse 6, where this is quoted. And we won't have time to talk about that. But it's a very specific statement that the writer of Hebrews uses to teach a very important lesson about Christ and his role as our priest. Now, these are just a few of the prophetic statements in the Psalms. There are even more on the outline, and there are more that are not on the outline, and that's just the book of Psalms, you know, the song book of the Old Testament. It's to say nothing of Genesis 3:15 and Genesis 12 and, you know, going on through all the things that we've talked about recently in 2 Samuel 7 and David being given that promise that the Messiah would come through him and the genealogy of Christ. Isaiah 53, all of those very specific and detailed prophecies, he fulfilled every one of them. So as we study through the miracles of Jesus and all of the wonderful things that he did, we need to understand that the foundation is that his coming into the world is miraculous as well. And it was by the virgin birth, which we'll talk about in our next lesson, but miraculous in the sense that God foretold it in very specific detail hundreds of years before it came to pass. There's not another book on this planet that does that. There's not another book that predicts the future the way that the Bible does and then allows us to see how it was fulfilled exactly, historically and in the record of Scripture. The point is that this is the Word of God, and Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, who the Bible says he is. He is the Messiah. And because he is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the only hope of salvation. And this miraculous revelation of truth that God has given us and confirmed by the fulfilling of these prophecies gives us the confidence that we can know that we're hearing and reading and studying the very words of God. That means we can know him, know who he is. We can know of his great love for us, his desire for our salvation, and we can know what to do to be right with him, to have our sins forgiven and to be saved, and ultimately to live with him forever in heaven. We just have to trust his word and do what it says. To be a Christian, God commands us to hear the gospel, to believe in Jesus as his son and as our savior, to repent of our sins, to confess the name of Christ, and then to be baptized for the remission of sins. And if this is the word of God, and it is, then if we want the promises of God, we have to do what he commands. If anyone here today needs to do that, everything is ready. You can put on the Lord in baptism this very hour. Have your sins forgiven, be added to his body, the church, and be ready for that eternal home in heaven. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful to him and need to come back home, repent of your sins, confess them, pray for forgiveness. We'll pray with you and for you. We know that God is true to his word. He'll forgive and he'll restore. Salvation will be ours. And again, that promise of heaven. If you need to do that, we encourage you to think seriously about it, make that decision, and come forward and respond, even now, as we stand and as we sing.